If you would, turn with me to Psalm chapter 149. Psalm chapter 149. It's a great privilege to be able to open God's Word together. The beginning of a new year. To be able to do it freely. Have you ever had a bad feeling that somebody didn't like you very much? Maybe, say it was a neighbor. You thought maybe you'd said something that they had taken the wrong way one time. And after that, it seemed like maybe he was avoiding you. You weren't too sure, but it seemed like he didn't at least go out of his way to speak to you anymore. Well, people seemed to like him. He was a respectable fellow in the neighborhood, but for some reason, he didn't seem to like you too much. You'd try to be friendly, and when he walked by, you'd try to wave, but he always just seemed to be looking in the other direction. After giving it a lot of thought, you grudgingly had to admit that maybe he had some grounds for not liking you too much. After all, your kids regularly used the corner of his lot as a shortcut on their bicycles and had worn a path in his grass, even though you told them a number of times not to do it. And then there was that time when your daughter brought this beautiful bouquet of flowers, hand-picked from the garden beside his driveway. And even your cat had terrorized his chihuahua. On the other hand, you couldn't help feeling that he was really being, kind of making a mountain out of a molehill. After all, you'd been a pretty good neighbor. I mean, you'd picked up his mail when he was out of town, and then there was that time when you helped him lug his old washer back out to the curb. In fact, it seemed pretty small of him to make such a big deal out of those little offenses that you'd given him. But when you asked him whether things were okay between the two of you, he assured you that everything was fine and that he appreciated you as a neighbor. Now, why am I telling this story? I'm telling this because I think that this captures something of the way that we relate to God at times. On one hand, we don't see ourselves as such bad folk. And we have a hard time seeing ourselves as being entirely dependent on God's grace and mercy. On the other hand, we sometimes have a hard time believing that God really takes any pleasure in us. Of course, we do believe He loves us, but we're really not too sure He likes us. I mean, think about it. He knows a whole lot more about us than our next door neighbor does, doesn't He? He knows a whole lot more about our sin and our weakness. And His standards are a whole lot higher than our next door neighbors, too. Is it really possible to please God? And if it is that really a big deal? The passage we're looking at today addresses this issue head on. Psalm 149:4 tells us, "For the Lord takes pleasure in His people." This statement is the crux of the whole psalm. Let's look at this psalm together. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in His Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing, making melody to Him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all His godly ones. Praise the Lord. Notice that this psalm begins with a call to praise God. Then he gives us the why in verse 4. For, that indicates a why. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. This is the reason why we should praise Him. So we can think of this psalm in three parts. In verses 1 through 3, we have a call, the call to praise being revealed. In verse 4, the call to praise is explained. And then in verse 5 through 9, the call to praise is expanded into a call for action. Now, we're going to focus primarily on verse 4 because that is the crux of this whole psalm. And I want us to consider this psalm under four headings. First of all, the fight to respond properly. Second, the objects of God's pleasure. Third, the way God can find pleasure. And fourth, responses to this truth. So let's begin with point number one, the fight to respond properly to this truth. We tend to respond to God's pleasure in His people in two wrong ways. And these two ways seem on the surface to contradict one another. On one hand, we don't really get that excited to hear that God takes pleasure in His people. On the other hand, we have a hard time believing it. Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, puts it this way: "You are more sinful than you ever dared to believe, but you are more loved and accepted in Christ than you ever dared to hope." I think that summarizes the situation pretty well. To begin with, we tend not to respond very strongly to the message that God takes pleasure in His people because that doesn't seem too surprising. We see ourselves as pretty likable people. And it would be pretty small of God not to like us, just like we think of our neighbor. Sometimes we think that way about God. But this is not at all a biblical representation of our condition before God. The Bible tells us over and over again that we are naturally enemies of God. For example, Ephesians 2:3 says, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." This same truth is understood in the last section of this psalm that we're looking at. Actually, the language is a bit shocking, even scandalous. In the very same breath, the reader is told to praise God and to attack others with a sword. How could that be? Now, the truth is that a lot of people have stumbled over this statement. And some have even concluded that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are really two different gods. But there's no need to draw such a radical conclusion as that. To understand this language, we have to remember that this psalm was not written directly to us. It was written to God's Old Covenant people, the people of Israel. And they had a unique place in redemptive history. Now, if we don't keep this context in mind, then we can end up going horribly wrong in our interpretation and application of this passage. In fact, there have been times when this very psalm was enlisted by overzealous people who wanted people to take up arms over religious matters. Israel was given a unique calling. If you would, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9, and verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 5. This passage summarizes the situation well. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 5, "Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land. But because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that He may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." You see, the people of Israel were called to drive the nations out from the promised land. That's what this psalm is about. It's about the people of Israel being called to do what God, or being stirred up to do what God had called them to do. And it says that they were to drive out the nations for two reasons. One reason was the wickedness of the nations. Okay? The second reason was because of the promise that God had made to Abraham concerning the land. Okay, first, their wickedness, and second, God's promise of the land to Abraham. It wasn't because they were better than the nations around them. Let's look down in verses 6 and 7. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. It makes it pretty clear there that it wasn't because of anything in them that God was giving them the land. Rather, it was only out of God's sheer mercy. Just like the nations around them, they had sinned against the light that they had. They had questioned God's character. They had grumbled and failed to give thanks to God. So as they considered this calling that they had to destroy the nations around them in this promised land, they recognized that it was nothing but the electing grace of God that kept them from being in the exact same position. Surely this would have been a humbling position to be in. Even the Pharisees couldn't bring themselves to cast the first stone at the woman caught in adultery because they realized they had sinned just like she had. But the people of Israel were commanded to execute the very vengeance that they themselves deserved. Now, in light of that hard truth about themselves, how must it have been a refreshing wind of grace to hear that God actually took pleasure in them? Wow. Amazing. Now that was something to get stirred up about in praise to God. That is a big deal. If we see ourselves as Israel should have seen themselves, then we'll certainly have no trouble with heartfelt praise to God either. We'll grasp what a totally undeserved privilege it is that God would take pleasure in us. If we go back to our neighbor analogy, we've not only offended him inadvertently, like in the story that I told, but when he brought us a pie, we threw it back in his face and complained that it was the wrong flavor. But it's worse than that, because we have offended someone who has infinite dignity and glory, which our neighbor doesn't have. The other side of our fight is to believe that God could actually take pleasure in His people. We see God kind of like a teenage boy who's stuck watching his 4-year-old cousin for the afternoon. I mean, he doesn't want the kid to get hurt, and he wishes him well and everything, but he really doesn't want to spend the afternoon building sandcastles and swinging him on the swing set. That's just not his idea of fun. And we kind of think of God thinking of us in that same way. But I simply want to note at this point that God really does mean what He says, as hard as it is to believe. He says it over and over again in a multitude of ways because we're so slow to believe. We're not that gracious, and we have a hard time believing that God is. If we look back, if you're in Psalm 149 again, if you look back just a couple of chapters to Psalm 147 and verse 11, the same truth is repeated for us there. Psalm 147, verse 11. It says, "But the Lord," well, let me go back to verse 10, "His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor His pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love." Zephaniah 3:17 anticipates a day when God will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God sings. He breaks out in song at the thought of His people. In fact, the reason that we fail to see this as such a big deal is the same reason that we tend not to believe it, even though they seem contradictory on the surface. The reason is our pride. It's our pride that keeps us from accepting the Bible's diagnosis of our condition. It's a mighty blow to our pride to accept that. We don't want to think that we're really that bad. But it also wounds our pride to accept something that we haven't earned. We don't want to accept things that have just been given to us that we didn't deserve. And we know that we could never deserve for God to take pleasure in us this way. So, we have a hard time believing that it could be true. And that brings us to point number two, the objects of God's pleasure. Who are the objects of God's pleasure? According to this verse, it's His people. God takes pleasure in His people. Who are His people? First of all, the psalm makes clear that not everyone is counted among His people. This is not just a global statement of God's love for everyone and His enjoyment of every creature. This is specific and focused. There are some, according to this passage, that He delights in. And there are some that He takes vengeance on. Two types here. The second part of verse 4 clarifies the difference. In the second part of verse 4 it says, He adorns the humble with salvation. Some translations say the afflicted or the meek. But the same basic idea. He adorns the humble with salvation. These two parts here, that God takes pleasure in His people and He adorns the humble with salvation, explain one another. They're coordinating statements. He delights in His people and He adorns them with salvation. The humble are those who have given up trying to justify themselves. They know that God has every right to bring a sword of vengeance upon them. And they're willing to receive the smile of God without having earned it. Charles Spurgeon says that this kind of humility is most evidently the fruit of the Spirit and can grow on no other tree than on the Christian vine. No man in his natural state can be humble in the scriptural sense of the word. This is a character trait that requires the supernatural work of the Spirit. And that leads us to point number three. The way God takes pleasure in His people. How can a God who is infinitely holy take pleasure in people who are thoroughly sinful? Now, I'm not asking how He can forgive us. That's a separate question. I'm asking, how can He enjoy us? We can find some answers if we consider our relationship to God as He is revealed to us in two different roles. First of all, God as our judge, and second, God as our Father. Let's think about those two roles. Debbie and I have always enjoyed the TV show Law and Order. In the last 15 minutes of that show, you're guaranteed that they're going to end up in the courtroom. And sometimes the good guys supposedly are the district attorneys in that situation. They're trying to prosecute someone. But they try to make it somewhat real. They don't always win. The person is sometimes found not guilty. Well, when this defendant is found not guilty, never once in all the times that we've watched that show have I seen the judge get up and high-five the defendant and whoop and holler and celebrate with the defendant that they were found not guilty. It just doesn't work that way. That's not the role of a judge. A judge is there simply to declare guilt or no guilt. So, when we read that God takes pleasure in His people, something more is going on than simply God saying we're not guilty. It must be something more than that. Because judges just don't do that. Okay? But it's certainly not less than that. God doesn't take pleasure in those that He intends to take vengeance on. That contrast is clear in this passage. In Christ, God has taken our sin upon Himself and suffered God's vengeance on our behalf. So God regards His people as not guilty. But this judge goes further than any human judge. He takes Christ's righteousness and lays it to our account. God, as the judge, is only concerned with perfection or its absence. But God also provides that for us legally in Christ, that perfection. But you see, God also relates to us as a father relates to children. Fathers don't need perfection in their children in order to take pleasure in them, do they? I can remember one time when one of our children was 6 or 7, and he became very interested in translating Christian literature from English into Spanish. And so he poured for long hours, he poured over an English-Spanish dictionary, looking up every English word in the children's catechism, and translated the whole children's catechism from English to Spanish. Now, I'm not really sure if any Spanish-speaking person could have made heads or tails of the result of that. But I do know that we were very pleased with his interest and his effort. Perfection was not required for us to take pleasure in our son. What does God see when he takes pleasure in us? First of all, he sees us and all our works in Christ. He no longer needs to judge us for our imperfections, because that is settled in Christ. And because we are united with Christ, the pleasure that he has in us arises out of the pleasure he has in his own Son. And think about how he is pleased with his Son. He says both at Christ's baptism and at his transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we are united to that Son as believers. God has this same pleasure in us because we are in Christ, his Son. Our 1689 Baptist Confession teaches the same truth. Not only believers themselves are accepted through Christ, but their good works also are accepted in him. It is not as though in this life they were entirely blameless and beyond reproof in God's sight, but he looks upon them in his Son and is pleased to accept and reward what is sincere, even though it is accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. What an encouragement it is to know that even our imperfect works mean something to God. It's so easy to think, I'm just not going to try because I know I'm not going to achieve perfection. And yet, the Scriptures teach us that God is pleased even with our imperfect works. Instead of being discouraged that we can never achieve perfection, we can, by God's grace, work all the harder with assurance that God is pleased even by our feeble and flawed efforts. The second way that God takes pleasure in us is by seeing the grace of humility in us. That's what verse 4 says. In verse 4 he says that he beautifies the humble, or adorns the humble with salvation. He is pleased that they look away from themselves and instead look to Christ for their righteousness. This magnifies God's grace and his glory, and he takes pleasure in that. The third thing is that God is pleased because he has already begun to see Christ's image formed in us. Verse 4 tells us that he beautifies his people with salvation. It's not as though there's nothing there. He has begun a work in us. He's begun to do something. The work isn't complete, but the completion is guaranteed in the beginning of it. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. When Emma came in the other day and said, "Daddy, Wilson and I slided on the playground," I didn't say, "Now, Emma, you are incorrectly conjugating the past tense of the irregular verb to slide. It should be slid." No, I didn't say that. I rejoiced in the fact that she was catching on to the normal rules of conjugating verbs. And that's the way God reacts to us. But wait a minute. Surely God cannot be happy when we sin against him? How do we reconcile his pleasure in us with his anger and grief over sin. I mean, those are realities that are revealed in Scripture. Well, I believe that the fatherhood of God helps us understand this better, too. If you would, just turn a few pages over to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 12. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 12. Ironically, this verse puts together both of these ideas. God's pleasure in His people and His displeasure over our sin. It says, "For the Lord reproves him whom He loves. As a father, the son in whom He delights." Now, it's interesting because the exact same Hebrew word that's used here for delights is the same Hebrew word that's used in Psalm 149:4 that says God takes pleasure in His people. You see, there's no contradiction between God disciplining His children and God delighting in His children. God's discipline and even His displeasure flow out of His overall love and delight. We might say that His discipline is His disappointed delight. The whole package is delivered in the context of God's fatherly love and His good hope for His people. Now think about how powerful this truth is, even on an earthly level. Even on an earthly level. How many of us can remember how important it was for us to have our mom and dad at a ball game or a recital or our graduation, and that they're taking pleasure in our being involved in that and seeing us do what we do was a part of our pleasure and part of our joy. How many of us can remember disappointments when our parents seemed uninterested in our pursuits or couldn't show up for something that seemed important to us? I can remember when I was in graduate school, I grew up in a very affirming home, and probably the first thing I remember was in graduate school when I was working with my advisor. I was given the project of writing this computer program, and I spent weeks and weeks sweating over it and working at it, and by the time I was done, I had written the best program of my decade, of that decade. It was awesome, and I was ready to celebrate. And I took it into my advisor, and I showed him, and I said, "It worked. It does this, it does that, and it works, and all this stuff." And his reaction was, "Okay, well, the next part of the project is to do such and such." And I remember just being so deflated because I thought he was going to celebrate with me. I thought he was going to take pleasure in what I had done, and he didn't. Well, that wasn't even apparent. And even with a parent, that's purely on the earthly human level. How much more powerful is the fact that our Creator, our glorious Creator, the Creator of the universe, takes a special interest and enjoyment in us. And that brings us to point number 4, and that is, how should we respond to this truth? Let me mention 4 ways that we should respond. First of all, the psalm itself tells us how we should respond, with high praise to God. The very thought that we who are weak, insignificant, persistent sinners could bring pleasure to God ought to fill our hearts and our mouths with praise. Look at verse 1. It says, we are to sing a new song. Spurgeon says, solid joys and lasting pleasures make up the new song of the Christian. New mercies make the song always new. There is a freshness in it of which we never weary. Are we singing a new song? New because we are regularly experiencing God's grace and God's pleasure in us. This is the kind of praise that overflows into every aspect of life. Now keep in mind that this psalm was written in an Old Covenant context. This is no grounds for us to add choreography or instrumental concerts as elements of worship as we gather in our gathered worship, any more than it's a justification for bringing beds into the worship service because verse 5 says, praise the Lord on your bed. Okay? The point here for us, the application for us, is that we should look for every appropriate opportunity to praise the Lord. Not just that we should in the sense of you ought to go do this, but in the sense of if this truth grips us, then we will naturally do this. We will want to do this because we are the object of His delight. Second, this truth ought to result in determined obedience on our part. Verse 5 tells us, "Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands." Now, it is not our calling in this era to go out literally wielding swords for the kingdom. Okay? Now, I know some of you guys are getting excited, but that's not what we're called to do. But this truth ought to move us to action. Devotion and discipline are not enemies, but friends in the Christian life. Praise and productivity go together. And this passage also tells us something about the type of action that we're to be involved in. Now, we're not called to fight the nations, but we are called to fight. We are called to fight everything that stands in the way of God's pleasure in His people, beginning with our own sin. Are there areas of sin in your life that you've made peace with, that you've allowed to remain undisturbed? This truth ought to motivate you to take up spiritual weapons in a fight to the death over those things. We should also work to see others conquered with the gospel. If God takes pleasure in His people, then it should be our desire to see more people brought in to the kingdom so that God can take delight in them too. And God's delight is increased as more people are brought into the kingdom. Third, this truth ought to impact the way we regard one another. The way we regard one another. If God takes pleasure in His people, then shouldn't we take pleasure in one another for the same reasons? We should recognize the work of Christ in other believers and delight in that even when we see immaturity and shortcomings. You see, God looks at us in Christ. He looks at us, as it were, with Christ-colored glasses on. Shouldn't we look at each other that way as well? This passage also has implications for parents. If God regards us as His children with enjoyment, then we parents ought to cultivate and communicate the same kind of enjoyment of our children in spite of their imperfections. Because that's what God does here. He stirs us up to cultivate, or He cultivates and He communicates His enjoyment in us. Children, God has something to teach you from this passage too. Isn't it great when you know your parents are enjoying being with you and they're having fun with the things that you're having fun with? That's a great thing to know. But this is nothing but a tiny, tiny taste of what it is for God to enjoy you. For God to enjoy you when you're in Christ. And even though the truth is that we parents can sometimes be distracted, sometimes we don't show up, we're too busy, we're too tired, we're not thinking about you like we ought to be, but that never happens with God. He's always paying attention, and He always enjoys His people. He is always there. He never misses the least enjoyment of His people. And the fourth thing is, it may be that you're not at all certain that God takes pleasure in you. You're still on this treadmill of trying to earn God's delight by your own efforts, by making New Year's resolutions and turning over a new leaf. And then when that doesn't seem to work, and it doesn't, you question whether God can ever really delight in sinful people at all. And if that's where you are, then I urge you to humble yourself before God and give up trying to earn His pleasure. And find God's pleasure and acceptance in Christ. This passage reminds us that there are only two types of people. There are those that God takes pleasure in, and there are those that God takes vengeance upon. One of God's greatest delights is to find the lost coin and to gather in the wandering sheep. This is a powerful truth. It's a truth that should provide rich opportunities for meditation and reflection as we come more and more to appreciate God's enjoyment of us. May God give us the grace to cultivate a spirit-given, steadfast sense that God watches over His people and finds great pleasure in them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled at the thought that You could take pleasure in us as we review our own weakness and our own sins and our own failings. Father, we know that it takes a supernatural work to take pleasure in such people. And yet You have clearly revealed to us that You do. Stir our hearts with these things. Change our actions with these things. Help us to be gracious and to enjoy one another just as You've enjoyed us. And help our lips and our hearts to be filled with praise. And our arms and legs to be filled with action as we meditate on these things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.